Well, in 1 Kings chapter 13, and there in verse 7, 1 Kings 13:7, the king said unto the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward." The man of God said unto the king, "If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. And then over in verse 16, he runs across another fella. And this fella invited him to come home and eat bread in verse 15. But he said, "I may not return with thee nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest." He said unto him, and don't be astounded by this, but he said, "I am a prophet also as thou art, and an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee unto thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him." You know, there's one thing about it. Messengers of God, one doesn't say one thing and one doesn't say another. If somebody's not on track, either both or one is not on track. So anyway, in verse 15, he went back with him and did eat bread and in his house and drank water. It came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchre of thy fathers." And then he went on a little ways, and a lion slew him. I want to go over to Ephesians chapter 6 with this as kind of a background story. In Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll begin there in verse 10. We live in perilous times. There's no question about that. And so what to do? But here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." And we'll end our reading there. What we're talking about this morning is the right stand. And we read here in Ephesians, it says, having done all to stand, stand with the truth. The prophet that we read about back in 1 Kings chapter 13, he stood with the truth for a while. And then he came under another persuasion, and he did not stand up for the truth at that point. When it comes to standing for the truth, that's what's going to require that we stand. You cannot stand for the truth without really standing for it. We cannot slack off. We cannot avoid it. We cannot leave that stand undone. Colossians chapter 4, and there in verse 6, says, "Let your speech be always with grace, season with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." It's not easy to have the right answers on the spot. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and there in verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." So here we're talking about effort, we're talking about purpose, and we're talking about prayer, we're talking about study. "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So there are some things that you have to put out there, and then You have to let the Lord work it in the hearts and minds of people, but it's got to be put out there. If you don't put it out, why, nothing's going to happen. When you take a stand for the truth, you will feel the forces against you that require you to say, let's say, plant your feet. It's not going to just be something that it'll be just a wave and it's over with. Standing is not the easy way out. Ephesians 6:13 says, having done all to stand. So it's not for the faint of heart, but it will take all that we have to stand, and then you're still going to need God's help. That's going to be the factor that will, of course, keep you. So we have to accept the challenge to stand and not be tossed to and fro. And so it's when we stand for the truth with the truth that we then establish a credible testimony. If we're not standing for the truth and with the truth, our testimony is not really something that's believable. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and there in verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and there in the fourth verse, it says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So here's some advice when it comes to having a situation, and that is we must avoid being baited away from the truth. And the truth spoken is where the power of God is. So when we speak the truth, our stand becomes the correct one, not when we debate that which is contrary to the truth. That's an easy thing to get pulled off the side. You're talking about a truthful subject, and then somebody, well, what about this? And they want you to debate something that's really not the subject of truth. I want to give you an example of that in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, there was a man that Christ healed his sight. And he had been blind, and Christ told him what to do, and he did it, and he gained his sight back. Well, Christ always had people after him. From the time he was born, we know Herod was after him. And so that was all the way through in his ministry, and it was always the religious experts of the time that were after him. But here in John 9:24, these experts now are piling on this guy that's been healed by Christ, trying to discredit Christ. But they called again the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He did not allow them to get him off track with the fact of what had really happened, the truth. They continued the argument, and it concluded with verse 34. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. So the argument was in vain, because you couldn't resolve anything with a people that would not accept who the Lord Jesus Christ was. They would not accept the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, so there was no resolution to be found. Standing for the truth is not something that we deal with in word only. You know, it sounds good. We could say, well, this is what should be done, or this is what should have done. Why hasn't this been done? Or this ought to be this way or that way. But that's words. Standing for the truth is something that can only be maintained personally. You have to do it. And you have to make sure that you're in the right place. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 26, the question was asked, who is on the Lord's side? That required a personal response. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, if the Lord be God, follow him. That called for personal decision. Those are things that are nice to talk about, you know, being on the Lord's side and following the Lord. But We have to do it in order for it to become reality. But in that case, in 1 Kings 18:21, it says the people answered him not a word. In other words, they were unwilling to stand for following the Lord. They had heard it. They knew what it ought to be. But it was a sad time because they were not willing to stand for following the Lord. So to have a right stand, it must necessarily be based on the truth of God's word. So I want to go back to Genesis chapter 2. And notice here in verse 21 and 22, we have to stand for Bible facts, the whole truth, and not speculate about the truth. Here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21 and 22, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Why this example? Well, if you're standing for the truth, you would just say, this is what God did. You would not try to debate how he did it. And so we can get chasing rabbits and get away from the real point that we need to be on. To have justice and judgment, you have to have truth. John 8:32 says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. To have faith that God recognizes, it must be the truth of God's word. Somebody says, well, this is what you believe, and that's what I believe, this is my opinion, your opinion. No, it is what does God's word say. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we read in 1 Kings, the 13th chapter, that God had instructed the prophet, go down, deliver the message, come back, don't stay there, don't eat bread there, and don't even travel the same road home that you went down. Well, he was on the right course for a while, but then this other prophet lied to him and said, well, God spoke to me and said this. And of course, the Bible says that no lie is of the truth, but that man got persuaded by that. So that was an opinion, and that was not the same as faith in what God had told the man. He was listening to another man's opinion rather than what God's word actually said. So the truth is the truth no matter who speaks it. Now compromise, looking at this a little bit. I was introduced to the idea years ago, not by anything I wanted to hear, but somebody else had this philosophy. Well, you got to do the more Christian thing. In other words, rather than have a stand necessarily, you just kind of need to smooth it over and everybody leave with smiles. Everybody be happy. Well, compromise is a game of politics. And we know what kind of a product that produces, do we not? And compromise is not to be substituted for standing for the truth. To not stand for the truth means we're not standing with God. It's just that simple. Matthew 12:30 says, he that is not with me is against me. God's word is not up for negotiation. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, it says there is no variableness nor turning with God. Numbers chapter 23, and there in verse 19, memory has said, you better read it, Bob. So Numbers 23:19 says this. Now therefore, that's 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God is not changing, and all of his dealings and all of his judgments are going to be according to the principles that we see found in the Word of God. So I want to shift just a little bit and go to Romans chapter 5 as we think about that God is not compromising. And here in Romans 5, we want to read a portion of this chapter, and we'll start in the 9th verse. Romans 5, and there in verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I just want to insert this. I read a statement that was on a sign not too long ago that God loves you as you are, even if you don't want him to. Well, look at verse 10 again. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We have to be reconciled to God. Otherwise, we're under his wrath, as you see in verse 9. So verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man, now we're going to have that one man reference many times, and we're going to see who it is in verse 14. But wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam, so that one man is Adam. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is a free gift. For if through the offense of one, which is Adam, much more the grace of God, or if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Well, sometimes a person may say, well, I've never done anything that bad. Well, you don't have to. We're born a sinner. Now, if God would be a God of compromise, thinking about this offense of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he tells us that in the 17th verse that by that offense, death reigned. And in verse 18, by that offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And verse 19, for as by that offense, disobedience, why many were made sinners. If God would be a God of compromise, none of that would have happened. It would not have come to that. Because all they did, if you just want to minimize it, all they did was eat a piece of forbidden fruit. But the big part of it was a transgression of God's law. So that was sin. It didn't matter whether it was a piece of fruit or a little bitty piece of something. If God said, don't do it, it's sin. If God would have just loved them as they were, maybe he would have just sent them to some dietary counseling. You know, well, you don't want to eat something that you're not supposed to. If God would have just loved them as they were. But sin is not just a human mistake. And this is what we want to emphasize. Sin is not just a mistake. Sin is by the power of Satan. It is a power. It's not a mistake. It's a power. You notice in the 12th verse that it talks about by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then that 17th verse again, by one man's offense, death reigned. And verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So that shows us something more than just a mistake. It shows us a power. And sin has power to bring death and condemnation upon man. If God would have just been a God of compromise, he could have walked into the Garden of Eden. He could have lectured them, told them, well, I told you not to do that. He could have shamed them. And then he could have turned around and assured them, well, I still love you. And then he could have left if God would have been a God of compromise. But you know what? If he would have done that, they still would have died and they still would have gone to hell. Why? Because sin is not just a mistake, it's a power. It's something that's greater than man. So when God told him in Genesis to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he told him, he said, the day you eat thereof is the day you will die. He didn't say, you will die when you make me mad enough to kill you. But he said, the sin itself will cause your death. The sin itself will cause your death. And so that's what sin will do to you. And of course, sin caused that death physically. Eventually they died. It also called it spiritually, which they died the day that they ate because they were separated from God from that point on and even ran and hid. So Ezekiel 18:20 says, a soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And James chapter 1 and verse 15 says, sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. So sin wasn't just a blot on their resume, but it had power over their lives and over their souls, a power they could not save themselves from, something beyond their ability. Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself. He shall be holden with the cords of his sins. In John 8:34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. In Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Sin has an overruling power, and it has control. It's kind of like taking poison. You know, you might drink something, and it might taste good at the time, but if it's poison, it's not going to be the act, it's going to be the effect. And so that's the way with sin, that when a person yields to sin, it changes their life. It changes everything. Sin is a power. It is not a mistake. So somebody might say, well, preacher, you know, I'm saved, so sin doesn't have that much effect on me. Well, I want to go to the 7th chapter of Romans. I realize we're introducing a lot of things to you, but it's food for thought for you. But here in Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which, now this is not a backslidden Christian talking. This is an honest presentation by the Holy Spirit using the Apostle Paul. So what you're reading here is not some backslidden person. This is a reality of what it is to be saved and still have the fleshly nature, still have the old sinful nature. So beginning in verse 15, that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Well, as long as we're in the flesh, this is a conflict. This is a battle. The power of sin is over our human nature. The flesh, it is, you see in verse 20, that if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Sin is not just our mistake, it is the power that brings about our mistakes. We sin because we're sinners. So the reason for our wrongs is sin, as you see in verse 15. That which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. And in verse 20 again, if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So the reason we do wrong is because we still have sin in the flesh. And as long as we're in the flesh, we're going to have to fight that battle. That's why we can find ourselves in situations that we know are wrong. We know it's wrong, and it's a hard spot to be in. But we even know how we got there. But we can still find ourselves in that situation. We know it's not right. We know how we got there. But what is it? Well, it's what sin has worked in our flesh. You know, if you've ever been to an auction, you better not have a tick in your neck, because you'll buy everything. Because all you have to do is just give a little jerk and you've bought it. Well, when it comes to sin, all you have to do is give sin a nod and it'll do its thing. It's just that easy. It will take over. Sin, what we're pointing to this, sin cannot be overcome with compromise. There's no way. It has to have a power greater than sin. And what is that power? Verse 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The great apostle Paul said, all of those battles that I have, the only way I can get out of them, the only way I can have a victory over them, is the power of Christ. I cannot negotiate my way out. I cannot wear it out. I cannot wait it out. Christ alone has the power over sin, death, and hell. But in verse 24, there's something about that. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In other words, repentance. A person has to have a change of mind about the things that we do that are wrong. We have to have a complete change of mind about them to bring us to the Lord for Him to deliver us. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary was God's perfect stand against sin. You know, there's no compromise in that. And the fact that Jesus had to die so that I could be forgiven of my sins means sin cannot be dealt with compromise. It could only be dealt with by the offering that Christ made for our sin. And that's something I want to read in Romans, the 3rd chapter. And notice in the 23rd verse of Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You notice, for the remission of sins that are past, as well as now. Christ's offering was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So therefore, anybody in the Old Testament could be saved. And they could be saved because Christ was going to die for their sins. It was foreordained. It was sure to happen. We look back on that. It's already happened. But when Jesus died, he paid the penalty for sin the law demanded. And the penalty for sin is the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He paid that penalty. Jesus' righteous life also met every demand of God's law. And so God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The day that I accepted Christ as my Savior, the blood of Jesus Christ atoned for all of my sin upon my soul, and the righteousness of Christ became the righteousness of my salvation. It's not of works. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. No pleas, no apologies, no tears, no promises, no penance, only the blood of Christ. In Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But, you know, the way of man is different. Man thinks that somehow he can redeem himself. Somehow he can make up for all the wrongs that he's done. But the Garden of Eden, one sin brought condemnation and death. And so only the blood of Christ can atone for that. And only the righteousness of Christ can answer for God's demands. And God has made the provision for all of us, but we have to accept it. And we have to repent. And when we repent and accept it, God imputes that provision unto our souls because of our faith in Christ. May we bow our heads for prayer. Father, we pray that you'll help us to have the understanding about sin. It is not something that we can toy with and not have severe consequences from it. We know that your word teaches that whatever we sow, we're going to reap. And therefore, when we sow that which is wrong, there's going to be a harvest for it. But the only answer to be delivered from the condemnation of it is the power that Jesus Christ has over sin, death, and hell through his shed blood and his righteousness. And I pray if there's someone here this morning that has not understood that, that has not yet accepted it, that they truly in their heart would come to you and they would want you to save them as a sinner and to be made a child of God, all on the merits of what Christ did for them. So we pray that you'll help us to know as your people, we have to stand for the truth. We cannot compromise the truth because the truth is the only thing that has a power over lies, over evil. And we know you honor your word as we stand for it because there's no power greater than your word. Bless the invitation, we pray in Jesus' name.